The book of Acts is the birth of the church, and the disciples are kind of clueless. Jesus didn't implant in the disciples a vision for the church. He didn't tell them, you guys are going to be the apostles, and you need to know where the church needs to go. You guys need to have a 5-year plan. You need to have a 10-year plan. He simply said, wait in Jerusalem, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Jesus told Peter that on this rock, I will build my church. Someone said that the church is the church of the church of Christ. The real church is not an organization. We are not members of an organization. We are members of an organism. It's something that is alive in the sense that we are the church, and we are like cells in the body of Christ. And we each have been given by him gifts and different visions and different things that are laid upon our heart. One of the things when we came out 30 years ago now and started the church, we didn't have this grand plan for the church. Once we had started, and in about 10 years, we were running a couple thousand people, and a few people came in to see what was our plan? What were we doing? How were we being successful at planning a church? And I think they left disappointed because they would ask me, well, what did you do? What was your plan? How did you come at things? And I was, I don't know. We just kind of came and we started a Bible study, and then people came and they were gifted, and they began to reach out to the poor, and others began to reach out to the military base, and some people began to reach out downtown, and some people began to teach our kids, and all of a sudden, God began to do the very thing that I see here in Acts happening, God bringing people together and out of necessity, because problems arise, that certain things are created, and all of a sudden, the work of the gospel is being done, and it's not being done because some person knew how to get it done. It's being done because God's moving. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not that I'm saying you can't do it that way. That you couldn't get a group of guys together. That you couldn't go out and get a bunch of money for an investment. That these group of guys couldn't go out and find somebody that's dynamic and could really present things. And then they couldn't put all that money together and make a church happen. Because I think they could. But I don't think it would be God's work. That would be man's work. We want to be part of what God's doing. We want God to be the one to expand things. And oftentimes what happens in the church grows out of difficulties, grows out of struggles. And so we see that the early church is established, and Peter preaches the first message and 3,000 get saved. Then he preaches the second message and 5,000 get saved. And all of a sudden the church is growing. And they're meeting daily in Solomon's porch, and they're listening to the apostles' doctrine. They're breaking bread from house to house. This is a large number of people. There's a certain couple of groups of people out there that form house churches. They're really tiny. They go from house to house. They say that this kind of a facility was never what God had intended. They have, you know, 4 or 5 people that meet in a house, and they go back to Acts and they say, well, they ate bread from house to house. But it wasn't a small little work with 4 or 5 people. There were thousands of people, and there had to be organization out of necessity. They had to come in and organize these people getting together. Somebody had to buy the bread. Somebody had to buy the wine. Somebody had to bring everything together for them to go from house to house and break bread. And isn't that a great way, by the way, to take communion? Going from house to house, going to people's homes and breaking bread together and having that in common with other people, getting to know them that well. It's a very powerful thing. But don't get the idea that the early church was in Jerusalem was this tiny little thing that just kind of struggled along, and they just met in people's houses because they were so small. No, they met together in Solomon's porch because they needed a big place to meet that was out in the temple. And God was doing incredible, powerful things. But right away, persecution came into the church. The enemy began to attack it. And this pressure from outside came against the church. And the church resisted that. Peter and John said, you tell us, what should we do? Obey God or obey man? And we will not but to obey God, they said. After that, hypocrisy came into the church. Sin came into the church, you remember? And God took care of that, and he gave us an example that he doesn't want us to be hypocrites. Out of all things, he doesn't want you and I to be hypocrites. And now we return once again. Well, before we get into the persecution of Stephen, the martyring of Stephen, we find that another problem arises within the church, and it's just out of necessity. There's a lot going on. They were caring for the poor. It's something that is the heart of the church. It's part of what we do in reaching out towards those that are struggling and having problems. And a difficulty arose, as always does in every church. I love, you know, sometimes we look at the early church and we think, boy, I want to be just like the early church. I would like to be like the early church, sure. But I don't want to be the early church. I want to be the church that Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit is working out today. But they weren't problem-free. Look at verse 6. There's a problem that arises. Now, verse 1 of chapter 6. Now, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, and there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. So they've all been in one accord. As we saw in the last chapter, this hypocrisy enters into the church and God deals with it. But now comes some accusations. The Hellenists were a group of people. Remember, before Rome conquered the world, Greece conquered the world. And the Greek language was brought everywhere. And Alexander the Great's desire was to bring the Greek culture around the world. And he did that. If you know your history, then you know, I mean, how many Alexandrias are there? And they're named after Alexander the Great. They're everywhere. And he did a good job, and there were Greek cities all around the world. There were Greek cities in Galilee. There were Greek cities around Jerusalem. There were Greek cities everywhere. There were a lot of Jews who were Hellenistic. Hellenistic meaning they had a Greek background. They spoke Greek. They were Hellenistic. So there came a complaint against the Hebrews because the Hebrews were reaching out and helping those who were struggling. But the Hellenists felt that their widows, that their poor, were being neglected. It says, because their widows were neglected in the daily distributions. Daily they reached out and took care of those who were in need, which I love this being part of what the early church did. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said. So now this isn't just the apostles who are gathered together. This is the multitude of the disciples. The name disciples here means students. They gathered together the disciples. All those early Christians were students. They were learning about Jesus. The same way you and I are disciples. Disciples in the sense that we're learning, we're growing, we're studying the scriptures. We're always wanting to find out more about Jesus. So they gathered together some of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. They knew that their role was in teaching the word of God. The disciples had no clue how much the Old Testament spoke of Jesus. I'm talking about the apostles now. The apostles had no clue. But then as Jesus rose from the dead and began to explain to them how the Old Testament was fulfilled through Jesus, they looked at a new and a fresh way. They looked at the Old Testament in a new and a fresh way. Now they had to bring this Old Testament scriptures, the Word of God, and they had to bring it to people now, teaching them the very things that Jesus had taught them. They saw the importance of that. And they knew that if they left the word of God and prayer to go and, as they're going to put it, wait on tables to go give the distribution to the poor, that they would neglect something that was incredibly important. It wasn't that giving distribution to the poor was bad. It just wasn't their role. There was something else for them to do. So they said, we should not leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Good list of qualifications. Number one, a good reputation. It'd be like, you know what? There's a controversy about, you know, an accusation of a scandal that some are deliberately being helped and some are deliberately being neglected. So let's put men of a good reputation over it. Makes sense, right? Not only that, they need to be full of the Holy Spirit. These guys need to be led by God. They need to be, you know, they're going to be in the position of having money. They need to make sure that they're not going to be tempted to embezzle. They need to have wisdom because they're going to run into people complaining. Unfortunately, that's part of the work of the ministry. Unfortunately, struggles, schisms, difficulties, arguments are part of what happens in the church. When we appoint people who have wisdom, who really love God, then we're able to get through these things. It says, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will oversee continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So they reiterate that twice. This is what we're really called to, but we're going to find good, godly men that we can put over these things. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And so they chose Stephen. This is why we're being told this story. We're not just being told this story out of the blue. I think if Stephen hadn't been chosen as one of these first, we call them deacons, to minister to the physical needs of the body. And again, this is all happening out of necessity. The Holy Spirit's moving, but he's raised up these seven guys. And Stephen is at the top of the list because we need to know that what kind of a person Stephen is. Because Stephen is going to be the first martyr of the church. And whenever something bad happens to someone, there's accusations against them. Well, they must have not been as close to God. They must have not been holy. They must have not had faith. And so accusations easily could have been brought up against Stephen. But it says, chosen by Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and these other names, Prochaseus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Perinus, and Nicholas. There's one. A proselyte of Antioch. Now, the thing about all these names is they're Greek names. So the Hellenists come and they complain to the Hebrews, you guys are being partial and our widows are being neglected. And so in wisdom, they find seven men full of the Holy Spirit who are Greek, who are Hellenists, to oversee this thing. It's as if they didn't go out and choose, you know, four Hebrews and three Hellenists, or four Hellenists and three Hebrews. They just went out and got all, you know, said, you know what, guys, this is so far from our mind that we would do it. We just want you Hellenists. But we're going to pick out seven of you guys, and you guys can run this. The result of this, and it says, and they, when they had prayed, they laid hands on them, and the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So many, even this is even entering into the temple area now. Many of the priests were getting saved. Remember when Jesus was before Pontius Pilate, and at the very end, Pilate said, I'm going to let him go. Pilate had gone through it all, even scourged him. I'm going to let him go. And they cried out, all the more crucify him. And then they said, let his blood be on us and on our children. No doubt there were families of the priests that were there. Now we learn that many of the priests are being obedient to the faith. The gospel spreading, it was accused by the council in one of our last studies, remember, in Acts, that you guys have brought your message all throughout Jerusalem. They'd been effective in the first part of God's plan by the work of the Holy Spirit. And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be my disciples in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. They hadn't gone, at this point, they haven't gone to Judea and Samaria yet. But they filled Jerusalem with their doctrine, and many have gotten saved. This isn't, again, I'll just reiterate it once again. This isn't a small group of people now. This is a group that some believe by this point, by the time Stephen is stoned, is in the tens of thousands. They're just trying to get their hands around trying to get all these people together and meet the needs of something that is pretty amazing happening in Jerusalem. And the end result of this complaint is that the church grows even more. Love it. The end result wasn't so the church divided, and there was the church of Jesus, the Hebrews, and the church of Jesus, the Hellenists. It was that the word of God went out more and more people got saved. Now, as I said, this little explanation as to this division and the response to it is put here so we could be introduced to Stephen. In verse 8, it says, and Stephen, full of faith and power. Now we're learning a little bit more about him. We know he was a man of good reputation because he was one of those deacons. We know that he was a man full of the Holy Spirit. We know that he was a man who was full of faith. But here it says, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Now, this is different than the gifts that have been given to the apostles. The apostles, while Jesus was still alive, were given authority over demonic spirits. and were given power to heal people. But now Stephen is not one of those apostles. Stephen's never an apostle. But God gives him that he can do miracles. That's pretty powerful. And there are those today that deny that God would gift anybody today in a supernatural way. I believe that. Here's what I believe. I believe that God can do what God wants to do. And that when people say God can't do something or that God doesn't do something, you're just putting God in a box. And God will not remain in that box. God does things different than you and I would do them. I know you think God does things different than you and God do them. But that's not the way it is. God does things different than we all would do them. Because his ways are as high above our ways as the heavens are above the earth. And God does them differently. And so he gives Stephen signs and wonders among the people. And when there arose from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen. Sounds to me like a cult if I ever heard one, right? So there's a group of people called the synagogue of the freedmen. This says that they were Cyrenians, Alexandrians, those who from Cilicia and from Asia. So this synagogue of the freedmen come from four different countries. And they start disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom of the Spirit by which he spoke. Not only did he have signs and wonders, not only was he a man of faith, not only was he a man, well, by the way, the Bible says that he was a man of grace as well. Not that he received grace, but he was a guy that gave grace, undeserved favor. But he went out and he began to debate, got involved in the earliest form of apologetics that we know, and they weren't able to withstand up against his wisdom. And when they secretly induced men to say, "We heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God," and they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. So they stirred up words that he was speaking against Moses. Most likely what Stephen was saying was, we're no longer under the law. There's a new covenant that we love one another. He was saying what Galatians would tell us later on, that once you've come to Christ, you no longer need the law. That would be said in Hebrews. That the law was weak and that it cannot save you. The law can show you you've sinned, but it's weak and that it can't clean you up. The law's good because it shows us that we fall short of the glory of God, but the law's weak in that it can't help us. But then in Hebrews 9, it says, but Jesus saves to the uttermost. He's totally, completely able to save you. And I imagine that Stephen used words like that. So they say he's speaking against Moses, the very law of Moses. So they seize him. And they brought him before the council. Now, there's some debate as to how long after the crucifixion of Jesus, Stephen is stoned. It could be as soon as a couple of years, could be as long as maybe 4, 5, 6 years. Not much longer than that, certainly. Had time for the church to establish and be established in Jerusalem and to the word of God to spread. But many of these council members would be the same council that convened to convict Jesus. And they also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemies. Sounds like the same kind of accusations Jesus had. Words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Now, this is a false accusation, but they probably had it rooted in some kind of truth. Things were changing. And Stephen was standing his ground for it. And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Now I've tried for the last few days to really picture what God's trying to tell us here. He's like an angel, had the face of an angel. Now I'll tell my granddaughter, you're a little angel. I don't think he had a face of a 7-year-old. The angels, when they appeared with a light. The glory of God is evident in an angel. Probably because they see God. They've seen God, like Moses, who saw God and talked with him. and left with the glory of God shining on his face and had to put a cover over his face because people would freak out when they saw the glory of God on Moses' face. Probably because of that, but who knows? A little speculation there. But I think that when it says they saw his face as the face of an angel, I think that the whole council that looked at Stephen saw the glory of God in him. This is a moment. This is a moment that something absolutely horrific from a human perspective is about to happen to Stephen. God could have stopped it. Just as Jesus said to Peter in the garden, had I wanted to, I could call 10 legions of angels now. God could have saved Stephen here. Stephen's a young man. He's a young man full of faith. He's a man that's unlike others. He's been given a gift of miracles and signs. Imagine all the things that Stephen could do if he lived as long as John. Imagine all that God would have done with him. But Stephen wasn't chosen to live for God. He was chosen to die for him. And isn't that really what it's all about? When we invite Jesus into our lives, we don't invite him in so that our lives can be better. And maybe I shouldn't use we because maybe some of you did. I call it the gospel of the self-help Jesus. You need help in your life? You need to be better? Need your life better? You in a mess? Jesus could come in and make your life better. All you got to do is invite him in and he's going to make your life better. You know that the gospel never speaks that way. Oh, he gives us life. Oh, he gives us joy. He gives us peace. So much that he gives us. When the Bible talks about us coming to him, we come to him and lay down our lives. We pick up our cross. We follow him. We die to ourselves so that we can live for him. So that each of us have surrendered our lives. That whether we die or whether we live, we are Christ's. And if God can use my life in a greater way by taking my life rather than by letting me live, then that's a powerful thing. And God could have changed it. But there's a moment going on here. God's doing something. He's going to use Stephen to launch the church into Judea and Samaria. He's using Stephen to launch them beyond Jerusalem. Who knows what else he's doing? Who knows how many people come to Christ? Who knows that Paul would have never become Paul had it not been for Stephen? Who knows that once Paul became saved and began to preach the gospel and became an apostle himself, that he didn't lay down at night, close his eyes, and see the face of Stephen like an angel? That wasn't one of the great motivating powers in the life of Paul. Some of you guys are saying, why are you bringing Paul into it? Just hang on. I'm getting ahead of myself. That's why. And so in chapter 7, and let me just kind of prep you on this chapter. This is all the speech of Stephen until the very end. And there's a lot of history here. Stephen was a man of the word as well. He knew the Old Testament well. And when he starts talking to these guys, he starts talking to them about history. And he finally comes to a place where he wraps things up. Stephen in Acts chapter 7, whoever the writer of the Hebrews was in Hebrews chapter 11, both give us some more information that we don't find in the Pentateuch. So it's a good thing to study these little historical statements by these guys. Stephen here. He tells us some things about Abraham that we don't know by just studying Genesis, for example. But I'm going to kind of read through the history here quickly. Because tonight we're talking about Stephen in giving to having his life taken from him as the first martyr of the church. We could become sidetracked easily in the history here. We could talk about Abraham, we could talk about Moses, we could talk about David, they're all here, but I just kind of want to read through it, and I'll make minimal comments, hopefully, as we make it through here. Then the high priest said, are these things so? This is the high priest, verse 1 of chapter 7. I assume it's Caiaphas, could be Annas, right? Because Annas is still alive at this point. Could be Caiaphas, either way. They got to be really sick of Jesus by now. They tried to crucify him to get rid of him. And now they have another miracle worker standing in front of him saying the very things that they accused Jesus of when they had him crucified. Are these things so? And he said, brethren and fathers, listen. The glory of God appeared to our father Abraham while he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. Now that tells us something that we didn't know before, that he was in Mesopotamia, and then he went to Haran, and God spoke to him before and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to the land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. Haran, by the way, was also Abraham's dad's name. And from there, we're not told here, when his father died, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. So God called Abraham to leave the land where he was at, to go to the land that God would call him to. He brought his father with him, dwelt in a place called Haran, named after his dad. And when his dad dies, Abraham goes out to the land God called him to. It seems like this great man of faith had a stutter step in the very beginning. He's the father of faith. When God told him to leave the country he was in and go to the country he showed him, he had this 25-year stop at Haran. And God makes that hesitation in Abraham's life just seem like a moment. God honors faith even when there's moments where faith is not involved. He moved him to the land which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to put his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give them his possessions and to his descendants after him. Even when he didn't have a kid, he said, to your descendants, I'm going to give this to you. But God spoke in this way that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them for 400 years. That's the slavery of the nation of Israel. All the nations to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge. So God judged Egypt because they had been in bondage for so long. Said God, and after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs became envious of Joseph in Egypt. So just moving through history here. And I think the council likes it. I think as he starts talking about Abraham, and now he's going to talk about Joseph, I think the council's like, this guy's all right. I like this guy. He's recounting Jewish history to us. He's trying to show them we haven't in any way abandoned our roots. The same is true with us who are part of Judeo-Christianity. We haven't abandoned any of our roots. We study the Old Testament, the Word of God. We rejoice when we look at how God moved in Abraham and Isaac and here Joseph. So he's showing them that. So he says, the patriarchs beginning to envy Joseph sold him into slavery. But God was with him and delivered him out of all of his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and made him governor of Egypt and all of his house. Now a famine and a great trouble came over all the land of Egypt, of Canaan, and the fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brethren. What a moment that was when those who had sold him into slavery suddenly realized it was Joseph. Joseph was being harsh with them as the leader of Egypt. And he revealed himself, I'm your brother. It's a powerful story. And Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all of the relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt and died, he and our fathers. They were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for the sum of money from the son of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Stephen knows Jewish history well. It was the only piece of land, by the way, that Abraham purchased was the land to bury Sarah, his wife, in. Verse 17, But when the time of the promise drew near that God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and the multitude in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and opposed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well pleasing to God. And he was brought up in his father's house. The Bible says that when Moses was born, that he was beautiful. And because of that, his mother saved him. It's really a funny statement. I wonder if he was an ugly baby, would he not have been saved? But here he makes mention of that, that he was pleasing to God even as a baby. And he says he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was sent out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as his own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. So here we learn that Moses goes to school in Egypt for 40 years. The wisdom of the Egyptian would be great. He's being raised basically as a Pharaoh by Pharaoh's daughter and was mighty in words and deeds. We don't know all the mighty things that Moses was mighty in words and deeds. Here, Stephen says he was mighty in words and deeds, but when Moses is at the burning bush and God says, I want you to go and deliver my people, Moses says, I don't speak good, God. And God says, no, Moses, you don't speak well. Anna. But whatever Moses' problems with speaking was, here he was able to speak well in words and deed. Now, when he was 40 years old, we don't generally picture Moses that old, do we? When he's chased out of Egypt. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren and the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. He thought, I'm in Pharaoh's family. Certainly God wants me to deliver these people. They got to understand that. But they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them who were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you ruler and a judge? Do you want to kill us as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. When Moses fled to Midian, he couldn't help but to be a deliverer there. Remember, he went to a well, and there were some gals that were trying to feed their sheep there, and some guys came in, chased the girls out. Moses came up and protected them and delivered them, and ended up marrying one of them, by the way. When 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire. Now Moses is 80 years old, in the burning bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and he drew near to observe the voice that the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals and this off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard the groanings and have come down to deliver them. And they came, and now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you ruler and judge, is the one God sent to be the ruler and the deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the burning bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel. That's a long setup. He's now finally to his point. It's taken him a while to do it. It's taken him a while to get there. He's gone through it. When Paul stands before his accusers, Paul often would fall back on this same framework. When he stood before Festus, and he went back and kind of went over history. When he stood before the council, he would go back and play the Jewish history. I wonder if when he did that, he thought about Stephen. Taking all of this time to go all the way back. Seems to me he could have just started in verse 37. He could have just said, now this Moses. They all knew who Moses was, but he goes back through all of the history. Showing them, and perhaps even more importantly us, that even though we are not going to be under the law, these are our roots. This is the foundation from which Jesus came out of, and therefore by us knowing him, that these are all our roots, and we learn so much by them. And so it says, this is that Moses whom said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. He goes back to Moses saying, now this is Moses. And Moses said that another prophet like him was going to rise up, and Moses told you to listen to him. This is he in the congregation. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai with our fathers, and the one who received the living oracle to give to us, who our fathers would not obey but rejected, and their hearts and turned back to Egypt, saying, Aaron, make us gods that go before us. As for this Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we do not know who has become to him. And they made a calf in those days, or we don't know what's become of him. They made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejected the works of their hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heavens, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up tabernacles to Molech, the star of the god of Rampan, or Ramphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, and he appointed instruction to Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the possession by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of their fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find him dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. He just keeps on going through the history. However, the Most High does not dwell in a temple made with prophets' hands. This is the second point. So he goes through a lot of history, and he stops to make his point about Moses. Moses said, there's going to come a prophet like me, you serve him. Now he comes to the temple. What was the accusation against him? That he was saying that this Jesus would tear down the temple one day. And so now he's going to Jesus and he goes to the temple. He goes on and says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. This is God. God didn't dwell in houses made with hands. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? And I love that he uses scripture to back up his point. Then Israel resists. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you, which the prophets and your fathers now persecute. And they killed those who were foretold in the coming of the Just One, of whom now have become the betrayers and murderers, whom have received the law by the direction of the angels and have not kept the law. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. So Stephen goes through all of the history. Then when he gets to the end of it, instead of saying, you guys are part of that history, he says, you guys are outside of it. You guys are the ones that attacked. You guys are the persecutors. You aren't Abraham, and you aren't Moses, and you aren't Joseph. You aren't Joshua. You aren't David. You aren't Solomon. You're the attackers of all of these guys. That was his point. You guys are doing this now, even as we are. And at that very moment, they were cut to their heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. They're full of hatred. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopping their ears, putting their fingers in their ears, and they ran at him with one accord. Now remember, this council, this is the Sanhedrin. This council doesn't have the legal right to put anybody to death. When Pilate said to them, you see to it, they said, we can't kill anybody. We can't execute anybody. This is not an execution. This is the Sanhedrin in a rage coming after Stephen and killing him, murdering him. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witness laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried out in a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said these, he fell asleep. Now, we don't know to what degree Paul was involved in this. The young man whom they laid the coats down on was Saul. Luke is Paul. Luke is very dramatically. Remember, Luke meets Paul in Europe. Paul is in Asia, what is today Turkey. He's preaching all over there. He receives a vision from a man saying, come help us. He goes over to Europe and runs into Luke. Luke becomes a companion of Paul. Paul leads Luke to the Lord. Paul no doubt heard this story from Paul. And so Luke is now writing here in Acts about something he knows very well. And he writes about this very beginning of Paul and seeing Stephen die. I think that this had such an incredible impact on him. We can't help but notice also how much like Jesus Stephen is, that he gives up his spirit, that he prays that they would be forgiven for what they're doing as they bring him out and they kill him. Now, out of this comes the persecution of Saul. Saul persecutes the church. And he persecutes them with such veracity that he drives them out of Jerusalem and they go to other cities. They even go around the world. And because of this persecution, they push the gospel around the world. And then Paul, in a little while, spoiler alert, stop up your ears if you need to at this point, if you don't want to know. Paul ends up becoming Christian and goes out and preaches to the very people that he was used to push him around the world. God used the life of Stephen as a pivot point to take the gospel from Jerusalem and around the world. God could have done it anyway. He wanted to. But he chose to take the life of this young man and to use it for his glory in this way. And he does it with such grace. And for me, it encourages me to say to God, use my life however. Lord, my life is yours. You use it in whatever way. I don't want to be stoned for him. But if that's what God wanted, we would take it that he would give us the grace that we need in those moments. Lord, use our life in whatever way you want to use it. Let our lives be consumed for you. I don't think there's anybody that can accuse Stephen. There's such a good foundation laid for him. He was a great guy. He was a powerful man of God. He was used by God. He was chosen because of the faith that he had. Who could say that his life was taken from him because he didn't have enough faith? Sometimes we think that when we give our lives to Christ, nothing bad is going to happen to us, when in reality, God is going to use the bad things that happen to us for his glory. God is able to cause all things to work together for the good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And since we're not the only ones who suffer, all of the world suffers, all of the world faces difficulties, except that our difficulties are used for good. Our struggles are used for the glory of God. And I would rather have the struggles that I'm going to face one way or another be used for the glory of God, be used for God to be exalted and lifted up. And what an incredible example. By the way, one more contrast and then we're done. That's the contrast between Stephen and his death and the death of Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5. We have Stephen in chapter 6 and 7. You can't help but to have these two deaths back to back, or these three deaths back to back, Ananias and Sapphira and Stephen, and not see the radical difference. Two of them dying in the midst of their hypocrisy for their own life, seeking to exalt themselves, and Stephen dying, exalting God and lifting him up. And how differently we look at Ananias and Sapphira and Stephen today. Stephen not even desiring to have his name known, but wanting to lift up Jesus. We look at him as an incredible man, and Ananias and Sapphira, we cluck our tongue at, as it were. I don't know if any of you guys cluck your tongue anymore, but as it were. Stand up with me, would you? And let's pray.